So today we begin making our way through another book in the Bible. Last fall we studied 1 Timothy, and a little bit of arm twisting on the part of some of you, we're going to continue and go through 2 Timothy together now at the beginning of this year for several weeks. I'm excited about it. It's an amazing letter. It's an amazing part of the Bible. 2 Timothy is a letter in a biblical book to break your heart and stir your soul, in large part because it contains the last words we will hear from the Apostle Paul. It's the last book that he wrote. So in many ways, it's the last word from the Apostle Paul to folks in church like us, written to his friend and colleague Timothy. It's been called the last will and testament of the Apostle Paul. There's various names that go with it. But the letter takes on just a little bit more poignancy, a little bit more weight because of Paul's circumstances, because he was in prison, he was in a dungeon, he was awaiting death, and because these are his last words. And I think about last words as we begin this study. You know, people talk about famous last words. I looked up some famous last words. I have a few I want to share with you as we kind of think about this idea of last words. Famous last words. Here's one. I have offended God and mankind because my work did not reach the quality it should have. Those are famous last words from somebody. Anybody know who that was? It's Leonardo da Vinci. Traditionally, those were the last words he spoke before he died. Yeah, I didn't do well enough. Really? Okay. How about this one? Last words before she died. Swing low, sweet chariot. Do you know who that was? Harriet Tubman, the founder of the Underground Railroad, the one who rescued so many slaves. Her last words, swing low, sweet chariot, coming for to take me home. Here's a good one. Somebody you probably haven't heard of, but a fellow named Wilson Meisner. He was a successful playwright earlier in the last century, in the 1900s. He's particularly known for this line: be nice to people on the way up, because you'll meet the same people on the way down. Yeah, he's the guy that coined that phrase. Wilson Meisner, a playwright, I guess from New York. But he responded, his last words before he died, he was responding to a priest, I guess, who was there with him, who said, "I'm sure you want to talk to me," the priest said. And Wilson Meisner, with his last words, said this: "Why should I talk to you? I've just been talking to your boss." Not bad. Unfortunately, in some cases, people remembered for last words that are kind of the other side of the spectrum. Here are the tragic last words from actress Joan Crawford before she died. I'm gonna have to edit just a little bit. "Darn it! Don't you dare ask God to help me." And then she died. Famous last words. "This is no way to live." Groucho Marx. And then we get into kind of the ironic, tragic sort of last words. "I'll show you that it won't shoot." Last words of Johnny Ace, a rhythm and blues singer, in 1954 while playing with a pistol during a break in his concert set. I don't know about these musicians. And here's another one from Terry Kath, who is one of the founders of the rock group Chicago, a guitarist. You know this one. Yeah. "Don't worry, it's not loaded." He was at a party, had a pistol. Apparently, and I'm not a gun expert, but apparently he spun it around or something, and all of the things he spun around were empty. But there was one in the chamber. Put it to his head, pulled the trigger at a party, and that was that. Famous last words: "Don't worry, it's not loaded." What's with these musicians? Let me just pause for a second here and say, Jake back here, our guitarist, Justin, Samuel, Nancy, Janelle, all these musicians, if you're ever at a party and they get out a pistol, knock it out of their hands. Just right away. Please. Please. Thank you. Here's another interesting kind of ironic one. I'm ashamed of you dodging that way. They couldn't hit an elephant at this dist. That's General John Sedgwick of the Union Army during the Civil War, the highest ranking officer ever killed in battle. Killed while he was telling people not to worry because they couldn't hit anyone from that dist. Here's one that's a little bit more contemporary. Some of you probably know this one too. Famous last words. Don't worry, they usually don't swim backwards. Last words of Steve Irwin, the crocodile hunter, who was then killed when I guess this stingray actually did swim backwards and struck him in the chest with its defending itself with its tail. And he ended up dying of a heart attack, I think, right there in the ocean. Here are some anonymous ones. We don't know who said this, but probably several someones said something like this as their last words. I can pass this guy. I've seen this done on TV. Hey, watch this. Or how about this one? There's only one way to find out. Famous last words. Now, as I think about these famous last words, by way of introduction to 2 Timothy, believe it or not, I find myself asking, this is kind of the way my mind works, why are famous last words famous last words? What makes them memorable and remembered? And it seems to me there are three reasons, and they each attach to one of those words. Famous last words. Famous. One reason why they're remembered is because of who said it. Somebody famous. You know, when Leonardo da Vinci says it as his last word something, people remember. One who is well known makes famous last words famous. Also, then, the last part, famous last. What's the situation? The first is the who. This is the where or the when. At the point of death, so there's weight to what they say, whether well chosen or not. Sort of the last chance in life, in this life, to communicate. And so the setting makes them famous, memorable. And then finally, the words themselves, the statement. You got the speaker, the situation, the statement. This is the what. And this is what is being said. So you got the person, the context in which it's said, and then what is actually being said. All of these sort of combine, or perhaps certain ones are important, that make famous last words famous. Well, you know, Paul's second letter to Timothy fits all of these categories. Famous last words of the apostle. Who? Well, Paul was famous. He's the apostle to the Gentiles, the persecutor turned gospel evangelist through his amazing encounter with the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. And you can read about that in Acts chapter 9. Inspired by God to write a series of letters to churches, clarifying and proclaiming the truth about Jesus. Letters that make up a large percentage of our New Testaments. Paul's famous. The where and the when. Well, 2 Timothy is the last of these letters. These are the last recorded words of Paul. And the strongly supported tradition is that he was executed by order of Emperor Nero soon after he wrote these words. In the introduction guide that I've given you, it's out on the info board, you can read a little bit about the traditional history of Paul. It's actually not in the Bible. It's after the book of Acts. And the book of Acts ends with Paul in prison in Rome, but probably not this imprisonment. Probably was an earlier one that was a lot more friendly. He had people coming and going. He was telling about Jesus as he was waiting trial before, I think, Emperor Claudius at that point. And the tradition is that he actually had his trial before Caesar. And Caesar said, go on your way, you're okay. And then he resumed his ministry activities, going all over the place again for a couple of years. And then was rearrested at some point. And this time it was not so nice. Thrown into a dungeon, chained, it's dark, it's cold, nobody can visit him, or very rarely. And then at that point, he's waiting, and they get them out and they take them out onto the Ostian Way, a road outside of Rome, and beheaded him by order of Nero. And that's the idea of kind of the post-Acts traditional history of Paul that places 2 Timothy in that setting. And then he died about 66 or 67 A.D. We don't know this. It's not in the Bible. We know it for sure. But very strong tradition that this was the case. And then the what? What Paul says in this letter, called his last will and testament, is profound and potentially life-changing. We're going to study Paul's words in 2 Timothy together over the next few weeks here on Sundays. And the impact of what Paul says about life and faith and the good news of Jesus is all the more powerful when we consider that he is in a dark, cold dungeon cell because of his faith, and that he is reasonably sure that what he awaits, the next event of his earthly life, is execution. But of course, what Paul is truly awaiting is something much more and much better than anything a mere emperor could give him and something no emperor can take away. Life. Life after death. Life eternal. A continuation of life in Christ. The life in Christ he has already been living. Let me give you just a sneak peek of our text before we actually get into the text. I want us to contrast for just a second, as we begin looking at this letter, the very beginning of 1 Timothy and the very beginning of 2 Timothy. The beginning of 1 Timothy that we looked at a couple of months ago, and then the beginning of 2 Timothy that we're going to look at today. You're going to see that 2 Timothy is more personal. There's less emphasis on authority. There's instead an emphasis on life. Here's 1 Timothy 1:1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. 1 Timothy is a strategic letter, essentially. Paul was writing to combat false teachers in Ephesus, where Timothy had been left in charge of the church there. The church that Paul had founded, and now Timothy was to lead and to teach and serve that church. And Paul's concerned about what's going on strategically in that church. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy 1:1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus. It's a personal letter. The whole of Timothy's life and Paul's life, a life that he's pretty sure is coming to an end, and our lives are in view here, all defiantly in the face of Paul's own imminent death. Life, this word life here, the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus, this word for life is significant. Essentially, there are two words in Greek that you can use that would be translated life. One is bios. Bios is where we get the word biology. Yeah, it's about physical life. It's about the patterns, the rules, the laws governing. It's about how your body works and how things work in the world in God's created order. Bios, it's physical life. It's biological life. But that's not the word that's used here. The word that's used here is zoe. Yeah, some of you know this. Zoe. Zoe means something different. You could translate it spiritual life, but it really has to do with a whole different quality of life. Not less than, and not different than. In some ways, Zoe sort of even incorporates bios sort of life. But Zoe is God's kind of life. A quality of life that comes from God. Life according to the character and power of God in spirit and in truth, rather than merely from the rules and realities of material creation. Bios, Zoe. This is Zoe. And Paul reveals at the outset of this, his last word, what real life is all about. That's what we're going to talk about today. Let me quote from a commentary from William Mounts, who says this: at the core of Stoicism and many other philosophies and religions, there was a message that was diametrically opposed to Paul's gospel. For Paul, belief entails a dying to oneself, a crucifixion with Christ, and a rising to a new kind of life in which strength and power come not from the sinful self, but from a merciful God who empowers his children. That's Zoe life. That's the life that Paul is talking about. So here is the beginning of Paul's life-giving, life-changing, famous last words. Hear the word of God. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus. To Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. For which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would open your word to us, that we might hear it, that we might be encouraged by it, and that we might be guided into ever more life in you by the things that you have for us here in these words of Paul, his last words. And we pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. So what I want us to do, how are we doing? You guys okay? I'm gonna be reading you here because I will fully confess. I didn't preach last week. Yay, Kelly Koski, fantastic. And this is a one-service Sunday, so there's less time constraint. Okay, you can do the math on those things. But I promise you, I'm going to be reading you. And if you're just saying, okay, that's just too much, just sort of slump over. And I'll be watching and I'll... See, my wife's already slumping over, so she's slumping over because I just said that. I'll read you, and I can make things shorter or longer. But I'll start and we'll see how we do. All right. This will either be the sermon I prepared or highlights from the sermon I prepared. We're going to take a look at this life. And I think Paul gives us some clues in this text about what real life is about. This is usable stuff for us. This is not just theological, interesting stuff. It's not about impressing your friends with Bible knowledge. It's really stuff that applies to our lives here today. All lives. And so there are certain things, I think, that Paul shows us here in this little introductory section, first chapter of 2 Timothy, that speaks to life and real life and the real life that I think we all want, how it looks, what it is that we should be moving toward if we want to experience this real life. And first of all, real life is about a longing to embrace in thanksgiving rather than to bury under foolish pride. As I remember your tears, Paul says, verse 4, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. At the end of his life, Paul longs explicitly to see Timothy and to experience a joy in that friendship that is acutely absent from him now. Implicitly to see better days than the cold and dark and isolation that he now knows. Paul longs. If we expected a last word from Paul the Apostle that expressed how his wisdom and faith had helped him arrive at a place of personal invincibility here on earth, thus showing us how to rise above any sad longings, 2 Timothy will disappoint us. Paul doesn't pretend that he is above it all, as the Stoics would have commended. He hasn't spent his life vainly trying to insulate himself from any needs or desires. He doesn't waste time and energy projecting a false impression that he himself is stronger than all his external circumstances. Now, the vain promises of our world tell us we can achieve through the strength of our health or wealth or of our psychological systems, a place of invulnerability, a place where we rightly are proud in and of ourselves. At the end, we are to say, I have achieved self-actualization. I need nothing. I have no longings. Or we can rightly whine that unfair circumstances have prevented us from doing so. The Stoics would be proud, and God laughs. We see no such pretense and no such whining from Paul. He isn't saying anything like, I've sacrificed everything for God, and this is how he repays me, with a bigger list of longings than ever. Longing is a real part of Paul's life, and he expresses them with confidence. There are things he deeply desires and does not have. Real life means real longing in this life. And such longing is for us a signpost that this is not our home, that we are made for more than we find in this world. It's a signpost of heaven and of heavenly joys not yet ours. Note, though, that Paul's longing is heavily flavored with something else. Thanksgiving. Paul gives thanks continuously, not because he has everything he desires in all their fullness, but in the midst of his longing. This is real life. His attitude of thanks and longing is a wonderful model for us. Long deeply and openly, and give thanks continuously. Such a way of life is another heavenly signpost and is also a manifestation of the reality that God will one day meet every one of our longings with the unimaginable abundance of his love, life, glory, and joy. This is real life. Then real life is also about a faith to share in family. Not to keep to yourself. I am reminded, verse 5, of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you as well. Faith and family. Timothy's faith history. His grandma believed, his mom believed, and through his relationship with them, now Timothy believes. Timothy's significance, according to Paul. Go back up to verse 2. Timothy, my useful helper. I don't think that's what it said, is it? Timothy, my beloved child. Timothy is not significant essentially because of what he can do for Paul. Timothy is important to Paul first and foremost because of who he is with Paul. Family, a son. And what is true of Timothy in relationship to Paul, he will remind us again and again, is true of us in relationship to our Heavenly Father. It is who we are with Him because of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, that matters. Real life is a life of faith, and it is a life in family. Our faith is about right relationship between us and God, between us and other people, and between us and all that God has created. Our faith is about God repairing all our broken relationships in each of these areas. Our faith is lived out, then, in real family as we choose to relate to one another as family and so offer a foretaste to one another of what God will one day fully accomplish in us and for us. Family. To say it negatively, nobody lives the real life God intends for us all by himself or herself. Here in the church, we rightly think of one another as brothers and sisters, sons and daughters, fathers and mothers in Christ. This faith in family, by the way, lay behind our understanding and practice of baptism. As we joyfully welcome both new babies and new believers into our covenant family, in earnest hope, expectation, and preparation for their own embracing of personal salvation in Christ. I would hasten to add, too, as I was here worshiping with you earlier in the service, I saw two pictures this morning as I looked forward that spoke to me deeply of family. First, when we were worshiping with the band, that loud band, right? With that music that many of us don't really enjoy that much. Those of us that prefer the later service, and here we are in this blended together service where we all have the opportunity to complain about something. Or to choose to worship God with the tools being given to us in the moment in a way that somebody sitting two rows behind us really appreciates. The choice has been ours. But there was this wonderful picture of the band, guitar and drums and bass and guitar and piano, and in between them, a robed choir singing along. Friends, that's family. And then, later, I hope you saw this too, Ryan, Uncle Ryan, Dad Ryan, someday Grandpa Ryan, sitting in the middle of all these kids, talking to them for just a moment, and then the kids praying. Has anyone else noticed what's been happening with the kids praying over the years? Getting pretty good, isn't it? These kids are learning how to pray through their own experience and what they see others doing and what they're doing themselves. And now it's not just a, hey, good, isn't that a nice little learning thing for the kids? It's like, oh my gosh, that spoke to my heart. Amen? Family. Family. Okay, then, third, real life is about a fire to fan in hope, not to put out in futile striving. For this reason, verse 6, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. I'm going to try to go through this faster. I know we're pushing the time limits here. As I thought about that, this call for Timothy to fan this flame that's within him, of the gift that God has put in him, and I thought about this imagery of flame and fire and fanning, and it struck me, you know, it seems to me that in this world, to a large extent, we are encouraged, and many people live this way. They live a life of putting out fires. Right? Putting out fires. Life is about putting out fires. They're all over the place. How about the fires that assail our health? Keep disease and discomfort at bay. That's what life is all about. Stay healthy. Fight those fires, because eventually they're going to burn you. Right? And we live life in relationship to those things that are going to threatening to burn us down one way or another. Health is a big one. Fight those fires. A career. Compete for advancement against others who would try to burn you and so advance themselves. Live life fighting those fires. Even nationally. Respond swiftly when the heat of foreign threats is felt. Fight those fires. That's what life is all about. And I'll make it a little more personal. How about church? How you do church? A lot of people would tell you, being in leadership in church is all about fighting fires. Amen? I mean, it's a lot of work to keep your fellowship comfortable and attractive when it is full of sinful fire starters. And every church is. Amen? Fighting fires, that's what life is all about. And let's talk for just a second about the nature of fire. I thought of three things that are characteristic of fire. One, fire illuminates. It lights up. Fire heats. It warms up. And fire also consumes. It burns up. This makes the whole idea of flames a bit frightening. But Paul says Timothy should pay attention to the fire God has placed within him and to live a life of fanning that flame to greater and greater illuminating and heating. Paul calls Timothy, a man who apparently was quite timid personally, very unassuming, to boldly fan the flame of the gift of God that is placed in him. And there's some relationship between some kind of a ritual laying on of hands that Paul was a part of that sort of didn't make it happen, I would say, but was acknowledging and sort of a manifestation of this gift that Timothy had, a setting apart, an acknowledgement. Timothy, you're called to this. God has put this gift in you. And he's saying, fan that flame, fan that flame. What Timothy's gift is, we really don't know for sure. The conjecture is it could have been like teaching, things that would have been good for leading the church, good at teaching the Word of God, maybe good at encouraging others in their faith. But we're not sure what the gift was. But we do know something that is important, and that is that he's supposed to fan the flame. And in that, we're called to follow that example. We're to live boldly using the powers God has entrusted to us. We are to encourage more and more faith and giving and helping and serving and teaching and healing and discerning and caring according to what God has put in us. The unique things about us, the special gifts that we have, and we all have them. Fan those into flame. That's real life. Explore, affirm, develop, share, shine out those gifts that God has put in you, those gifts that God has put in me. That's real life. And do it to the glory of God, making his fire in us burn bright and brighter, hot and hotter, rather than shrinking in fear or putting all our energy into fighting the fires around us that we can't control. That's real life. And it is not essentially a keep saying no kind of life. No, 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 no. Stay away. No, no. Fight those fires. No, 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 no. That'll wear you out. It is wearing us out. But rather, it is a just say yes kind of life. Yes to what God has given us and wants us to use and show for love of others and for love of him. Now, there's a legitimate fear, which I hinted at earlier. Fire enlightens, it heats, and it consumes. This flame may consume me and others. Here's the news, friends. I won't say good news or bad news. It's just the news. It will. It will. But it's a radically different kind of consuming. As we're going to see now. Real life is about a truth to die for in love. Verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Suffering for the gospel. Truth to die for, rather than a truth to use up in fear. You know, there's lots of truths that we live by. Truths that we use for our benefit. How about this one? Buy low, sell high. Work first, play later. Be nice to the people on the way up, because you'll meet the same people on the way down. Personality is who you are in front of others. Character is who you are when no one is looking. These are good truths. But what truths do we have that are worth dying for? Paul's last word to Timothy, and through him to us, contains heavy doses of an important truth, as we're going to see all the way through this letter. It is the truth, Paul says, for which Timothy ought to suffer as necessary. It is the truth for which he, Paul, is dying. This is no do as I say, not as I do scenario. This truth, the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. So let me conclude with this. Real life is a saved life. What is this gospel that's worth dying for, this truth? Paul's last word illuminated for Timothy 2,000 years ago, and so God illuminates in his word for us today. It is the truth of our full and final salvation in and through Jesus Christ. In the latter part of the section we're looking at today, which I could go on and on about, and I'm not going to, helps us to see what this good news is about. Helps us see the character of this salvation. Paul says, Timothy and we are to share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God who saved us and called us to a holy calling. Very important. This salvation that we're talking about is not just about pie in the sky by and by when you die. This salvation is not just about forgiveness from sins so that we can all make our way into heaven. This salvation is not some kind of a heavenly credit card that God gives us so that we can sin all we want and He'll pay for it. Such living wouldn't be real life. This salvation is about those things. It's not less than forgiveness. It's not less than going to heaven because of Jesus' sacrifice and payment for us. But it is also a call to a holy life here and now. That is what honors God and what's best for us. It's not just about later. It's about now and later. It's a call to holy living, and that's real life. That's salvation lived out. Our salvation is not merely a rescue from, it is a rescue to, it is a call to holiness. The character of our salvation and the good news of the gospel is a new kind of life. And this life is not only for us by and by in the sky when we die. It is for us here and now. Then also in 2 Timothy, we see something about the source of this salvation. Where does it come from? Paul says our salvation is because of God who, verse 9, saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. The source of our salvation is not ourselves, not our good works, not our achievements, no matter how high we think they have risen, and not our intentions, no matter how good we believe them to be. It's not about what we've done or what we can do. It's about what God has chosen to do by His will and according to His power. It is by God's good and right and holy purpose to bring glory to Himself and by His grace, a manifestation of His eternal character, that salvation comes to us. And cutting to the chase in this, it means that our salvation, this good news that's worth dying for, is not housed within me. It is not located within me. It does not rest on the foundation of me or anything about me. My salvation, your salvation, rests in the person and the power of God. It is God Himself, the eternal God, who provides the foundation for our salvation. A way of looking at it is, salvation is not about how we've reached up and grabbed God's hand, because He was so nice to reach down His hand with an open hand and say, here, grab on. And I'll lift you to heaven, but you better hang on, because if you let go, you're going to fall and die. Rather, our salvation, the picture of our salvation, is a God who reaches all the way down from heaven to earth for us and doesn't just hold out His fingernail for us to grab a hold of, if we can, but rather grabs a hold of us Himself and brings us to be where He is. And there is no power anywhere that can wrest us from the grip of God. Amen? That's salvation. That's a truth worth dying for. That's real life. Finally, in 2 Timothy chapter 1, we see the ground of this salvation. Finally, concerning our salvation, Paul says it now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus. The appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus. The appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Our salvation rests not only on theological truths and convictions about what God did before anything else was here, but also on the miraculous appearance and accomplished work of Jesus Christ in history. This isn't hoped for philosophical guesswork about highfalutin things that are way before time began and higher than we can all go. It is also about the appearance of God Himself in the flesh in Jesus Christ to accomplish the work of God in our midst. God the Son, fully human, fully God. There is the ground of our salvation, the work accomplished by Jesus in history on planet Earth for us. The gospel of Jesus Christ is of all truths the one we can and must suffer for as necessary and ultimately die for. And in so doing, are you ready? We find real life. Life abundant here and now. Life eternal. Life everlasting. Zoe life. God's kind of life. Life lived and experienced and shared and reveled in and gloried in, that is itself an expression of the character and power and wonder and glory of God. That's real life. We truly live as we embrace our deep and relentless longing, as we share our faith with others to whom we belong, and as we discover and present the mystery of God's gifts within us, all the while firmly held in love by a truth worth more than our very lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that blesses us, that teaches us, that encourages us, that challenges us. I pray that you would help us to grab hold of these things that you have given to us today through your word. And I pray that we might move together with you step by step, day by day, into that real life that you have for us. A real life that is our secure destiny because of Jesus Christ and the faith that you have given to us in him. And we pray these things in your name and for your sake. Amen.